invite you to turn with me to our scripture lesson this morning in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, the 1st through the 11th verse. It can be said of just about anything you want to name that you can use it for a sword or a scaffold. I know Paul will be gratified to hear me say, if he's listening, that I agree with him when he said that there's nothing evil in itself, that under the pure all things are pure, because just about everything in life you can use in a proper way and find it an instrument of healing, or just about anything in life you can misuse it and cut somebody's throat with it, or maybe your own. And while it's no fun to enter into surgery, it's even less fun to enter into a slaughter. And so it seems to me that one of the things we need to do more of is to find a creative edge, and certainly that is applicable to guilt. Guilt is probably one of the most disorienting, disheveled, frightening, and difficult things with which we must deal. Shakespeare said the mind of guilt is full of scorpions, and everybody here knows what he means by that. And yet, as powerful and as strong a force as it is, you just don't find much real evidence to help you with it. I was surprised to find that Webster doesn't even define it, not in its emotional and clinical sense at all. Modern psychology and psychotherapy has no adequate approach to the subject of guilt whatsoever. It's just not there. And the problem is additionally compounded by people who use it to manipulate other people. And of course, ministers, a lot of us, are right in the vanguard of that rather unfortunate group. And besides that, guilt itself is a tremendous manipulator. It makes us do things that are unhealthy, that are unnormal, that are just not right. It can be a masochistic slave driver. That compounds it. But guilt is many things, and there are many kinds of guilt. And of course, it's foolish for me to deal with such a broad subject on just one morning, but you know by now I never let that hold me back. There are many kinds of guilt, and you can never talk about it all, so why not just say it in a capitalized form? Because guilt can be many things. It can be a festering cancer. It can be a roadmap. It can be a club. It can be a bridge. Some people can't live with it, and I know this, that none of us dare try to live without it. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus used guilt. I wouldn't try to cover that up. The story. He knelt down and he wrote in the sand, and some Bible scholars say he was writing the Ten Commandments. Others, with whom I tend to agree, say that he was writing out their sin. Either way, he was playing on guilt. But I find this about Jesus. He never played on it in a strong sense. He never wrote it. He never beat people over the head with it. He never rubbed their nose in it. To him, guilt had a distinctly creative possibility. I think in the first place, that Jesus saw guilt as a symptom. We often try to figure out, what can I do about my guilt? Jesus was never that superficial. He always dealt with the causal factor and raised this question in essence. What can I do about what causes my guilt? You don't have a problem because you have guilt. You have guilt because you have a problem. And we never really enter into the creative aspect of any of God's great gifts until we see that the symptomatic aspect is so very, very critical. You don't have a problem because you feel guilty. You feel guilty because you have a problem. And the basic question is never, what can I do about my guilt? But what can I do about that which causes my guilt? And that's far more important. You see, we tend, because it's symptomatic and because we don't often recognize that, we don't realize how badly we hurt ourselves and how guilt in its own manipulating form carries us into other actions. And what we see and feel and do indicates what we really are. I read an interesting article this week by Tobias Smollett in his epilogue to The Adventures of Roderick Random. Tells an anecdote about a painter who painted a conversation piece. He had four animals in the conversation piece, sort of an anthropomorphic type dress. They dressed up like men. One was a bear who was a drunken, toothless soldier in the picture, in the painting. One was an owl perched on a coffee pot with his spectacles on, reading a newspaper, and the other was a donkey with a white wig sitting for a painting while a monkey was doing the painting. Now, it was a great conversation piece as far as the antidote goes, but there came a time when someone dropped the suggestion that maybe this was a takeoff. Just maybe it was. And so friends became very suspicious, and a retired army general decided he was a drunken soldier, and he said, "Blood, sir, that toothless jaw is a scandalous libel. I have a good mind to convince you that though the bear has lost his teeth, he retains his paws, and that he is not so drunk, but that he cannot perceive your impertinence." And a learned physician was convinced that, beyond a shadow of doubt, the donkey with the wig on was none other than his own distinguished self, and he would not sit still for such personal abuse. And the statesman of the realm wanted the young painter to know that he could read something more than a newspaper, yes, and that without his spectacles, too. And the young painter protested and feigned, but until their dying day, the bear was a drunken soldier, the doctor a donkey, and the senator an owl. And we know the feeling. Because we do not recognize as often as we should that guilt is just purely symptomatic. And it only indicates what we think about ourselves or feel about ourselves or see so very immediately within ourselves. And that's true of guilt or lack of guilt. It's all symptomatic. No matter how you cut guilt, it is a symptom of something else. Jesus saw it that way. Jesus also saw that guilt was so often substitutionary. And it really is. We talk about and read about the ire of the Pharisees. When I read this passage that I read to you in the 8th chapter of John, I'm always intrigued, and I really am, I'm not just saying, I'm always intrigued about how self-righteous and angry the Pharisees were so very often. And you trace that back to that compunction of conscience that comes as you stand in the presence of holiness, the living God in Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, in some creative thing, you can see that all of us who are irated from time to time, it's usually because of some misplaced hostility. I'm not trying to be academic. I think this is intensely practical. The reason we are so angry about so many things and so mean is because we're not living the way we know we ought to live, and we use the press, the actions and expectancy of God, and you know what God wants you to do, or your wife, or your family, or whatever, and you push that down, it pops up somewhere else to cause agitation and all kind of lies, and it's not only a symptom, but it is also very realistically, and so very often, something that we substitute for dealing with a very real problem. A man who can't look his wife in the eye and who gets angry about things that don't really matter is doing something that he needs to deal with. A woman who cannot look her husband in the eye or her children and is constantly put out about every little thing that comes along the road, it's not because that little thing is so important. It's because we are dealing with some form of guilt and we substitute something else for it, and we never really become healthy people when we do that. And certainly this is true of all of life, but particularly with faith. You've heard me mention this many times before, and I'll try to be careful not to be too redundant with it at this point, but I have long ago become aware that when people come to the church and they're always angry, they're always griping about something, they're always offended, they're always hurt, it's either because they are a hypocrite before God and therefore must act like that at church, or there's something not right in their own lives, usually in their home lives, that causes it to pop up somewhere else as a total substitution for the reality. No wonder the Pharisees were so irritated. When you stand in the presence of the expectancy of God, and you hear that holy word, and I don't mean by that what the minister is saying, but the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," and you do not do it, almost everybody either goes or is guilty. There is hostility. There is rampant anger, misplaced most of the time. And we really need to deal with that. And you don't really get into the creativity or the possibilities of guilt until you see that in so many things, particularly as God calls us to a life of real, honest living, until we come to grips with that, we never really deal with our own lives as adequately good as we should. And that's why we're so appreciative when we see people who are handling their frustrations. And all of us have failures. And all of us do things that are stupid and that are wrong. But we deeply respect the guy who can say, yes, I know it, and deal with it there and not hurt everything else in the realm of his life. Schiller, in his biography of Frederick the Great, tells of the monarch's visit to Potsdam Prison. And as he was going along the prison cells, all the inmates were telling him how innocent they were and that they were all the victims of a frame-up. And finally, Frederick the Great came to this one guy, and he asked him what he had done and what had happened. And he said, I committed the crime, Your Majesty. I am guilty, and I deserve the punishment I am receiving. Whereupon Frederick bellowed the warden, demanded that he get there quick, and he said these words, free this rascal and get him out of our prison before he corrupts all the noble, innocent people that are in here. And they did. They threw him out. And they should have. Who wants a guy like that in a house full of innocent people? And we admire him and that man as we really do ourselves. And you know, it's a funny thing about that, that just as guilty people who have misplaced hostilities, who are hell to live with at homes and miserable around churches and everywhere else, just as they destroy and hurt and cripple because they're not working creatively with the indicators of their lives, so it is that when you are honest and alive and repentant and aware of the greatness that can be, there floods a positive cycle within our lives, just like the negative cycle that is so crippling. Only this cycle is so much happier and so much more positive and meaningful. But guilt is a substitution for so many people. I wish I had more time to develop that. For instance, there's one thing that needs a lot of looking at, and that is, for instance, I meet people whom Jesus Christ has forgiven. And they know this, but they won't forgive themselves. They have a deep need to be punished. And so they substitute being punished. And they say, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't let it go. I struggle and I hurt and it's all the need to be punished for something, when if you really were a child of God, you could have the grace and the awareness, the creative possibilities of just saying, God has my life, and I will not substitute anywhere if I can help it. Jesus also saw guilt as a paradox. Most of us don't. And I'm just sure of that. We see guilt as absolute black rigid there with no option in creativity. It is masochistic, and we tend to be sadistic as we get embroiled in it. But Jesus saw guilt as a paradox. There's a passage that says, the disciples went out to heal and to teach, and the disciples returned defeated. And when you read the story, you find here are a group of men sitting around eating worms, talking about how, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we accomplish this? And if you ever stop to think, that isn't it really ironic that some of us who try the hardest have the greatest degree of guilt? That guilt is not always indicative that you are bad, but maybe just that you are human. And it is those of us who have the greatest sight and the greatest goal. Now, pay attention to me on this, even if you don't understand it. And that won't be because I'm not saying it well, but just listen. Isn't it ironic that those of us who have the greatest goal in Christian faith, with a slight degree of lack of reality, tend to pick up loads of guilt that we need to just say, that's natural. I mean, people who don't give a darn, people who just come to church and don't care and let everybody else support them and carry the load, never have those guilt. Did you know that? But the disciples who go out and try to teach, who go out and try to love, who go out and try to heal, they come back and say, oh, God, I just can't do it. I'm getting nowhere. I can't do the great job you have called me to do. And so guilt has a deep paradox to it. I never shall forget a lady who lived next door to me when I was in seminary at Emory University. She had given up all of her life to stay home with her mother, who spent 37 years dying of Parkinson's disease. And Miss Kate was then in her early 60s, and as far as she was concerned at that time, life had passed her by. But zealously, she had stayed with her mother. And I can remember getting up at 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, and looking across and seeing in the next house, there in the Georgia community, the lights on in her mother's room. And Kate would be in there helping her mother, doing something for her. And I never shall forget when her mother finally died, the tremendous guilt that Kate went through. Not her sister. Her sister saw nothing. Her sister didn't get up at 2 o'clock in the morning at 5. She spent 37 years trying. And her sister felt nothing, at least no guilt, some remorse. But Kate felt deep guilt because she had spent 37 years. And not only had she not saved her mother, but there were those natural hours when she said, if my mother just weren't here, I could get married, or I could have a normal life, or I could do this or that. If you name me any Christian who's worth their salt, who goes out to do the will of God, who does not say from time to time, I wish I were not encumbered by these burdens, and I wish I could be like other men, free to do my own thing, and therefore never experiences guilt, I'll show you a person who just says they're in the saddle, who just says they're trying to do the job, because it would not be true. Those of us who are, you cannot, I wrote this down, and I modified it after I put it in the transcript, and now I'm not even sure I want to say it, yet I know I believe it, so let me just say it. You can't become a Christian without some degree of guilt. Now, I put that in parentheses and put in the word awareness. And I think that's true. You've got to have some degree of guilt, some degree of awareness. And yet I have found in my Christian life that you can't be a Christian without guilt. The deep paradox is there. For instance, one of the most common things I work with in counseling is what I call security guilt. You know that periodically I talk with people who have a problem that I have, and that is this. How have I gotten by so long? My children love me. My children show a degree of responsibility and respect. We have never suffered. We're not rich. But we've got a nice home, and my parents are living, and everything has been so good. And we are eaten out with security guilt. And yet, you know there are people who never have that guilt, who do not have enough sensitivity to know that they have been richly blessed, and that there are poverty-stricken and lonely people in the world, and that in this community there are children who are not respectful and who are hard upon their parents, who are not aware of anything in the world except their own little world, and they never feel that kind of guilt. You see, to be a Christian is to open yourself to awareness, to a world, to depth and broadness and scope that causes you to have natural feelings that are very, very paradoxical. Guilt is paradoxical. It doesn't always mean you're bad. It just may mean you're human and that you belong to Jesus Christ. And so, summationally, I think when you really study the life of Jesus, you find that guilt always was something of great potential. It was never a club. It was never a sword. Guilt can point me to the way. Actually, in two broad categories, there are two kinds of guilt, malfeasance and nonfeasance. Malfeasance guilt is what I did that I couldn't have done. And when I sense that, I come to the awareness in my mind, if I haven't killed that sensitivity, and God says to me, this is what you have not done, then it can become potential. Like the thief on the cross, it shows me where I need to go in my life. And the non-thief guilt is that which I ought to have done that I did not do. And that, again, is similar in that if I have not killed, and a lot of us have, you know, we live in such a sick world. I really am frightened for these United States, because every deep historical symptom that has destroyed other nations is rampant in ours. And one of them is the ability to take entire decades and entire generations and cause them to never feel any pain, to cause them to never wonder about their standards and to find someone else who's doing it so they can do it. But if you can still register non-feeding guilt, and God says to you, I cause you to feel this way because of what you're not doing, you see the potential of that? It can show us clearer, or more clearly than anything else, where we really need to go. William Gilmore Sims said, it was the redeeming promise in the fall of Adam that with the commission of his crime came the sense of his nakedness. And when we do commit our crimes, when we let those things go by the side that ought to be done, or we do those things we ought not to have done, I never, in counseling or sharing or anything else, try to make people, I think people are guilty enough without some minister trying to make us all feel guilty. I know I struggle with it in this paradox. There's never an evening when I go visiting but that I feel guilty of leaving my family. And when I stay home and visit with my family, there are 100 other homes I ought to be in. Some of them have called. And you've got to live with that paradox. Unlike the minister who was visiting me the other day from one of the campus churches, campus ministry, and he was promoting the fact that he could not help his wife with their newborn baby, and he said, I just simply put my guilt in my pocket and go to work. And we all live with this, and some of it has been imposed by the expectancies of God and by our own society and by our own behavior, our lack of behavior. And all that being true, the central point is this. Let it be that which tells you where you need to go to give your life to Jesus Christ, to go home and settle a problem and quit being such a pain around the church, or to deal with some issue that is distorting your life or that is making you self-conscious or self-centered. It can be an indicator, you see. It can be a direction signal. Like the thief on the cross, we can say, Lord, as we cry out in our guilt, remember me. Remember me. So, to Jesus, guilt appears to be a normal emotion. Actually, a gift of God. It is not a feeling to be repressed, but an emotion to be read. It is not a burden to be borne, but a bridge to be crossed. It is not a club God uses to beat us over the head. It is a clue God gives us to point us in the way. And it's very much like these Pharisees and all their hostility, dragging this woman to Jesus and throwing her on her knees and saying, Lord, our Bible says you've got to stone her to death. And Jesus wrote in the sand and they left. And he turned to her and he said, where are those who accuse you, woman? And she said, there is no one, sir. Well, Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go. 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 And sin no more. And it's still like that. Let us pray. In our private time of prayer this morning, I invite you to delve into your soul, maybe even into your psyche. If you're causing havoc in your life, in your home, in your community, in your church, it may be because you're just not reading. You're not crossing the bridge. You're not following the clues to the healing redemption that God has for us, not just in Jesus Christ, but also in the very practicality of sensible living. Perhaps you're here this morning and God has said go and you didn't go. Or God said give and care and you did not give or care. Maybe you need to make a commitment at that point. And let's take a few moments to pray privately concerning our individual needs, holding back nothing whereby we can cleanse ourselves, but asking God to take our lives completely, no matter what we've done, and just cross that bridge, follow that clue, to reach to the redeeming hope in Jesus Christ. Let us pray privately. Father, some of us come this morning with deep-seated guilt. Some of us with very superficial guilt. Some of us with the guilt that comes from having tried to love you with fragile, balanced mind, but we cannot handle the paradox, or have not. And some of us come with a sense of the need to surrender our lives. No pardon and forgiveness, and to go and sin no more. Hear us this morning, O God, not according to our merit, but according to your mercy. Touch our lives. Help us to be whole, to put all things behind us, and press forward to those things which are before us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For it is in the name of our Christ we do pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 185, and I invite you to listen very attentively to the words that you sing before standing.